Well, a happy almost new year to you all. Good to have you. Hope you had a good week rejoicing in the Lord and thinking about the truths of Christmas and the incarnation. For our study this morning, before we get back into the book of Matthew, Lord willing, next week, I wanted to pull over and park and study Psalm 1. Well, the year was 1958. And the NFL football team, the Green Bay Packers, had 5 future Hall of Famers on their team. Even so, they had just finished the season with 1 win, 10 losses, and 1 tie. 1-10-1. Now, if you live in Green Bay, there's nothing to do but eat cheese and watch the Packers. And so your livelihood depends on Green Bay Packer football. So naturally, the fans were outraged. The shareholders were in an uproar. The team was on the verge of collapse. They were considering shutting the team down, closing and discontinuing the franchise. But there was a gentleman who was an assistant coach, had taken on a new position at the New York Giants, a new position called offensive coordinator. It was a new thing in those days. Before that, he had coached at Fordham and was a high school coach. And so they hired a little-known guy by the name of Vince Lombardi as their head coach in February 1959 after the conclusion of the 1958 season. Now, when it came time for spring training in preparation for the 1959 season, Lombardi gathered these professional football players, 5 of whom would again be Hall of Famers, and he held up a football. Perhaps you're familiar with the speech. He held up a football, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He then took the team outside onto the field, and he showed them the sidelines. And he said, these are the sidelines. You may not go out of bounds. And if you do, the play is down. The clock stops. And he showed them the lines for the end zone. Here's the end zone. If you cross into the end zone with the ball in your hand, that's 6 points. And the goal is to do that because the goal is to win. And you have to win by scoring the most points. He then began to explain the rules of the game. You get 4 downs to go 10 yards. If you do, you get a new set of downs. If you don't, you have to punt the ball away. You have 11 players out on the field at a given time for offensive defense. You have to snap the ball. You have a time clock. Here's how you organize the players. And this is how his coaching went for these professional football players. And of course, that very next season, they had a winning season. They had their first winning season in years. And thereafter, Lombardi never had a losing season. To this day, the Super Bowl trophy is named after him. And he's considered one of the greatest coaches of any sport in history. But I think Lombardi's approach that day in training and his approach to coaching illustrates something important. You don't grow out of the basics. We don't graduate from the fundamentals. And this is especially true when it comes to the things of God. There's no graduation ceremony where God in His Word has podium moments where He says, "Well, you've graduated from godliness in this area. You've moved on from Bible reading and from godliness in that area or this area." It seems like these, often in the Word of God, the basics are repeated and repeated and repeated. Perhaps for good reason. If you're like me, you've never mastered the fundamentals and you need them to be repeated. And so here we are on the last day of 2017. Perhaps you've made some resolutions. It's not a bad thing to do that because it's not a bad thing to change for the good. So we're a few hours from turning a calendar year, and what a great time it is then to pull over, to park, and to align ourselves for what will no doubt be a year of uncertainty, a year where you will need the basics, a year where there will be some struggles. Maybe you're considering some new diet resolution, or you're going to run more, or eat more broccoli for 2018. And that's good, because 1 Timothy 4:8 says bodily discipline is of some profit. Some. But you're going to need more than broccoli and running in your awesome physique for 2018. You're going to need much more than that. You're going to need these fundamentals and an emphasis on the basics, which Psalm 1 puts before us this morning and for the rest of the year. Psalm 1 has much greater benefit than your physique and your broccoli and your running and your good workout. And you're going to need to be firmly planted and firmly revisiting the things that Psalm 1 puts before us this morning from the mouth of our good God. As such, it brings us back to some of the basics of God's blessings to recalibrate us for a new year. So would that follow along as I read the Psalm? Psalm 1, the very first Psalm in the Psalter. God's inerrant, infallible word reads Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. A little background on the Psalms. We've been out of the Psalms for quite a while. We've never actually studied all the way through them. Just a reminder of what's going on and to orientate ourselves here with the Psalms. The Psalms served as Israel's inerrant hymnal or songbook. God inspired the Psalms through the pen of several different writers, guys like David, even Solomon, Moses, the sons of Korah. Over several centuries, the first Psalm, Psalm 90, written about 1400 BC, the last Psalm, Psalm 126, written almost 1,000 years later, 5 to 400 BC. And so the Psalms really a feature of the spectrum of normal human response and emotion to everything, to struggle, speaking of everything from war on earth to worship in heaven. Archaeological work over the years has unearthed large amounts of poetic literature from the ancient East, volumes upon volumes from all sorts of cultures, and much of the literature is mythical and religious and spiritual in nature, but only the biblical Psalms in the Bible remain in use today, which testifies to their divine origin because they continue to provide strength from heaven from where they came. Now, a little bit about Psalm 1 before we study it. We don't know who wrote it, and ultimately it doesn't matter because it's inspired by God. It's not first because it was the first Psalm written. Again, that was Psalm 90. It's first of the 150 Psalms because of its content and its message, that it addresses the basics, that this is a football, as it were, and these are the lines of the Christian life and the end zone of the Christian life. And as one enters the book of Psalms, there is a critical issue that must be dealt with first. The Psalms are about worship, about comforting us in suffering, addressing the battles of life. But before we enter into the details of worship and these details about life, we need to make sure that we are on the path of life and that we have received eternal life. And so as such, Psalm 1 gets straight to the point. And I like things just to get to the point and give me the bottom line. And this is exactly what Psalm 1 does. Psalm 1 declares that there are two ways to life. There are not 3 or 30 or 300. There are ultimately two ways to life, whether you are a teenager, a young person, or in the twilight of life, wherever you might be, that there are two ways. there's the blessed life and there's the cursed life. Or as we read some of the metaphors, there's the tree and there's the chaff. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. There's the path to eternal life and there's the path to eternal destruction. Which one are you on? Now, Psalm 2 is similar to this. Both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are said to serve as two guards or two sentinels as you enter into the Psalter. The two pillars. Psalm 1 is somewhat evangelistic, calling us to the blessed life in the Word of God. And then Psalm 2, also evangelistic and addressing some critical basics, calls us to the blessed life under the Son of God. You notice that Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed." And now look over at the end of Psalm 2. Notice how it concludes. "How blessed." End of verse 12. "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him," speaking of the Son of God or of Christ. So before we would enter the Psalms, we need to be sure that we don't see ourselves as getting past these basics. You don't graduate from the Christian life. You don't get it down. Just like Coach Lombardi addressed with his Hall of Famers, you don't have this game down. There are some essential things that we always need to be revisiting because we haven't perfected it. That we are anchored in the Word of God and under the Son of God. So the big idea of the Psalm is this. The sort of the view of the forest of the Psalm as we get into it here. All humanity, big idea, we're on one of two paths. The blessed path, immersed, which looks like being immersed in the Word of God. Or the cursed path, immersed in the world. Immersed in God's Word or immersed in the world. There are two paths. And so our outline, the Psalm divides very nicely, very simply. Number one, there's two paths of life for our outline here. Two paths of life. Number one, there is the blessed life. Verses 1 through 3. We'll see the blessed life in verse 1 through 3 and the cursed life in verse 4 through 6. The blessed life. We'll address this first. Now, many passages in the Bible necessarily begin with bad news first, and that's a good thing. But this psalm begins with good news, with a loud, encouraging declaration. Look at verse 1 of the psalm. "How blessed is the man." How blessed, again, the psalms originally written in Hebrew. That word blessed there, the Hebrew word ashar. It has the idea of deep-seated joy, contentment, settled joy in the soul, happy in the deepest seat of the soul. It doesn't necessarily mean like an external giddiness, like a superficial up and down, you know, happy roller coaster, but a contentment in the Lord, a settlement in the soul. Because of God, He is in control. Because salvation is by grace, not works. And because of my future in heaven. And so the psalm starts out with this loud, encouraging declaration. How blessed! The point is to grab your attention with encouragement. In the Hebrew, the word is repeated. It says literally in the Hebrew, "Blessed is the man, blessed." And that's because in Hebrew, they didn't have exclamation points. And so they would repeat the words for emphasis and for exclamation. And so what an upbeat, encouraging note this psalm begins in. And to draw it in, we're drawn into this psalm on a high note right away. And so what a great way to align ourselves for a new year. Happy in the deepest seat of the soul. And you might be saying, "Well, I don't have that at all." I'm glad you're here and we're sitting before this psalm. We'll get there. But there are a lot of bummers in 2017. And there's going to be in 2018 as well, both in our lives personally and then nationally, globally. But as we close the year and begin a new one, God wants you to know that He's not a bummer God. He is a God who desires to bless you and desires to bless the world. As we celebrated Christmas a week ago, and He wants to bless the world. Because the world is so cursed, and he's a great God, and he's the source of all blessing. John 3:17 says, "Behold, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it, or to bless it, because he is a saving, blessing God." Blessed. Who doesn't want to be blessed? I don't care what your spiritual, philosophical, whatever persuasion is, you want blessing. You know you do. Psalm 1 is a call for young and old, guys and gals, to be blessed. Can you think, by the way, of any other portions of Scripture that begin with blessed? Matthew, right? When we study the Sermon on the Mount, if you were with us, his greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' go-to sermon, he begins, "Blessed," Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are those who understand that they are impoverished in spirit." Blessed. Jesus knew Psalm 1. His hearers knew Psalm 1. And so he takes that opportunity to further blessing. "Blessed are those," he says in Matthew 5:4, "who mourn." In other words, mourn their spiritual impoverishedness. "Blessed are the humble." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for holiness." "Blessed are those who are persecuted for me," he says. God is a God who desires to bless. And you need to know that. And so the blessing spoken of in Psalm 1 is for those who would simply trust God with their soul and align themselves in the streams of blessing. Verses 1 to 3, we'll continue to get in that. Speaking verse 1 through 3, speaking of those who have simply trusted God. Verse 4 through 6, those who have rejected God. Trusted God and so are saved, verse 1 through 3. And I want to say that being saved and having surrendered your life to Christ, that's the good life. That is the good life. If I had 10,000 lives to live, I would live all of them saved and all of them surrendered to Christ. Because that is the good life. There is nothing better than to live under the forgiveness and the lordship of Christ and have my life in the Word of God. So salvation is more than having a spot in heaven one day, more than having eternal life insurance. That's good. But this psalm wants us to know that there are experiential blessings. There are joys to be experienced in this life and in the bummers of the coming year. Not joy because everything works out perfectly, but because there is a deep-seated joy that God gives that will be explained in this psalm. Now, this good life, the blessed life, there are two characteristics of the blessed life, two sort of prerequisites that God wants us to see here from the psalm. The blessed life involves, number one, still in this first point, avoiding the influence of the world, and number two, immersing in the Word of God. The blessed life means avoiding the influence of the world and immersing in the Word of God. And we'll see this here in verse 1. Notice first, the blessed life avoids the influence of the world, verse 1. By the world is meant any values, beliefs, interests, academia, whatever, ideas that don't honor God or the Word of God. How blessed, notice, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, for clarification, we're not saying here that the blessed life avoids the world, but just avoids the influence. The world needs light, needs Christ. We can't get out of the world. We're not to hide out from the world, but we're to bring Christ to it. Even so, the blessed life avoids the influence of the world. I've often heard Christians say, perhaps well-meaning, "Well, I don't want to be known for what I don't do, but what I do." And I understand the intention there, but that's foreign to Scripture. Because we live in a cursed world, there are some things we are to not do and to be known for not doing. Happiness in the soul is going to mean taking care to avoid influence of the world. There is a negative aspect. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? Walking here just refers to life, my thoughts, my approach to relationships, finances, work, singleness, marriage, relationship, parenting, whatever it is, the blessed life avoids walking in the counsel of the wicked. And that Hebrew word there for counsel could be translated advice, guidance. And wicked doesn't necessarily refer to outwardly immoral people. The Hebrew word for wicked has the idea of guilty before God. Or unjust. Those who have not dealt with their sin before God. And so it can refer to outwardly religious, moral people, but whose life has not been surrendered to Christ. Their counsel is to be avoided, the scriptures say. So it's the picture of a believer in the world, and the majority of the crowds are outside God, and they're moving along without much care, and flowing along with the masses, and the believer must walk through life, being careful because he can easily get pulled into the movement of the crowds and the broad road and the way of less resistance. And so the psalm continues. He goes from walking, and notice the progression. How blessed those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. So we've gone to walking to standing. The picture is the individual who's not necessarily walking into bad advice and saying, give me bad counsel, but just sort of standing around without much intentionality in his life and in his family. And they're in the path of the unsaved. And if even inadvertently just sort of soaking things up and being influenced. And finally, at the end of verse 1, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So they've gone from walking to standing, and there's been this gradual desensitization. It wasn't intentional. Walking, standing, sitting in the seat of scoffers. They've grown comfortable in the world. Sure, they might go to a Bible teaching church and read their Bible, but they're sort of lounging a bit, sitting in the company of, as it says here, scoffers. The Hebrew word means those who kind of have a high-minded attitude towards the Bible. They have a high-mindedness towards God. They sort of critique those Bible-believing people. And they critique God and His Word. And so the point of the blessed life is God greatly desires to bless us, but we're going to have to go against the flow a little bit. And the happy life in the Lord makes it a point to avoid the influence of the world. It's not a given. Merely professing Christ and going to church a couple times a month, that's not avoiding the influence of the world, because the vast majority of our life is in the world, is spent outside of church. To not walk in the guidance of the world means a call, furthermore, to discernment. It means I'm listening, I'm in this flow of all this counsel, but I'm going to have to swat some of it away. I'm going to have to discern and distinguish between right and super close to right. Between sound and almost sound. Learning to say, that's wrong. That's almost wrong, and so it's wrong. It means avoiding ideas like always keep an open mind. Scripture never teaches that. If you take that approach, by the way, with your front door in your house, you're going to wake up with rats and mold and stray dogs in your living room. And so it will be proverbially with your mind. You can't stop bad counsel entering your ears, but you can stop it entering into your heart. This is what this is calling for the happy life. Discernment. Being very careful as well with quote-unquote Christian ideas. Often a lot of Christian stuff in mainstream Christianity is just worldly counsel with Christian paint on it and a Christian ribbon on it. Avoiding ideas which place man at the center. Having a guard over my eyes as well. Because you never arrive at the basics until you're in heaven. We have to be careful what we're entertained by. What we take in. Junk in, junk out. If you sleep near rats, you're going to get bit. As Jackson Hole people, it behooves us to beware because there's lots of world around us and we like it, and there's lots of fun and comfortable shoes. Satan prowls around
like an angel of light. These are good ideas. These are helpful. To live the blessed life, we're going to have to make off-ramps from worldliness that's around us every day. And don't do it with an angry scowl like you're better than people. We do it with this deep-seated blessedness. But we're going to have to be careful. In our jobs, at the schools, in the kids' activities, the kids' sports, the neighbors, the hobbies. Every moment we allow ourselves to be, even if inadvertently influenced by the world, is the moment we're puncturing the tank of blessedness and joy in our life. You're going to have to hack a path out of this thing. And it will be less traveled, far less traveled, because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, and the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many professing Christians even will say to you, oh, come on, we don't need to be all, you know, zealous about the things of the Lord. But in my Bible, I still haven't found that verse that tells you not to be zealous in the Lord. As a matter of fact, in places like Romans 12 and Titus 2, it says the opposite. Men, beware. Men, the world just preys on you because you're an easy target. We're easy targets for this. Dads as well, beware. Life gets long, gets difficult, you get tired. It becomes easy to rationalize and to compromise and to become pragmatic. Dads, we haven't graduated from this. Ladies as well, young ladies, beware of the influence of the world. You're an easy target as well. Seasoned ladies, moms, beware what you read. Beware what you listen to. The world, this stuff plays on your emotions. It just lures you in. Learn to have discernment, because one of the most worldly places in the world is the women's section in the Christian bookstore. Beware. And ladies too, your job gets harder. Those of you who are moms, you know, it's just, you have such a difficult job. It just, sometimes we can just think, you know, I just want the kids to behave and have some nice stuff. And you begin to walk and then stand, and all of a sudden you're sitting in the guidance of the wicked. And parents, where are we putting our kids? Are we meaning well, but putting them in the guidance of the wicked? There's no rule of the Bible that says, well, you need to put them in this school or that activity or this thing, because if you don't, gosh, they're going to have a terrible childhood. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. On the contrary, they need to be protected from certain things and led in the blessed life. Are you leading your kids to live the blessed life? Some of us, if you're like me, you might need to make some hard decisions in 2018 as to what we allow to influence us. We probably won't die if we cut off certain things and stopped watching certain things and removed our families from certain things. We probably won't die if we did that, notwithstanding what the world might say. Some of us might need to break off a friendship or relationships, or beware of certain influences in the community or family even, so that we would live the happy life, happy in God. The blessed life means avoiding the influence of the world. Proverbs 6:27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Okay, well, great. I have to avoid the influence of the world. What can I be influenced by? Second point, still under number one here, under the blessed life. Second, the blessed life means, well, first, avoiding the influence of the world. But second, immersing ourselves in the Word. Immersing ourselves in the Word. So good teaching involves a negative and a positive. This is exactly what the psalm does. As in effect, the psalmist is showing us the sidelines and the end zone, immersing ourselves in the Word. Look at verse 2. But, contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So to be happy in soul, we can't be delighting in the world and in the Word at the same time. But we need to delight. Notice verse 2. Delight. And look at the phrase there. In the law of Yahweh. Yahweh, just the Hebrew word there for God. God's covenant name in the Old Testament. But notice the Hebrew, the word law. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's the Hebrew word Torah, which referred to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And isn't that interesting? God says here that those first five books that if you've been like me, sometimes you skip and they're boring, that those five books are essential to the happy soul. They are a sine qua non for the delight of the deepest seed of your soul. Is that our view of the Torah? Why does the psalm only focus on the Torah? Probably because that's all of the Bible there was when the psalm was written. But even more, it is so foundational to the rest of the scriptures. Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book. Even so, God does not consider those books as boring or legalism, or that we just need to plow through it to say we read it in our Bible plan. No, they're central to the happiness of your soul. And if I don't understand that, then I probably haven't read them carefully enough and understood them well enough. Now, by application, we can extend Torah to the rest of the Bible because we have 61 other books. And in that sense, by the way, we're extra blessed. And if the readers of this psalm and the original audience would have known that, I mean, they would have said, wow, you have 61 other books of the Bible? You must be extra happy and extra stable in soul and extra godly in the Lord. Now, verse 3 gives some incredible results and promises as a consequence of drenching our life in the Word of God. And there's 6 of them. Some incredible promises. If you look, just peek ahead at the end of verse 3 there. Whatever he does, he prospers. I mean, that's an incredible statement. And I want to know, okay, whatever you do, you prosper. I want to know, like, what the prerequisite of that and what comes before that. And I want to, because, I mean, I want to prosper in what I do. Notice what it says. He meditates. We'll get into these 6 results in just a minute, but end of verse 2. He meditates day and night. Now, the blessed and the cursed individuals are both exposed to the same world. They're both in the world. They both have suffering and hardship and battles. But there's one major difference. The guy who prospers in whatever he does, what's the difference? He's trusted God and he meditates in the Word day and night. Meditate. The word in Hebrew, it doesn't mean some mystical, you know, sort of getting into a frenzy or emptying your mind or some goofy thing. No, it means to ponder, to muse on, to think about, to apply so as to come under it and live it out. You can meditate on the Word, but you read it privately. You're meditating on the Word right now as we're in expositional Bible preaching is a form of meditation. So the blessed life, it's going to mean more than a couple of minutes in the Word now and then. That's not day and night there. It says meditate day and night. That doesn't mean you have to pull all-nighters every night, of course. But it's going to mean more Word than less and more than dipping my toes in it. The happy soul got that way because they have immersed themselves in the Word. Stability of soul, content in Christ, being glad in God. These are not accidents. You're not just born that way. These aren't accidents. It means a lot of God's Word in my life and avoiding the influence of the world. Where the Word of God exists in large quantities, I need to be there and I need to be there a lot. That's the plan that needs to happen for my life. So notice these 6 encouraging promises in verse 3. Consequent of arranging my life to be drenched in the Word. First, notice, verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted. As a result of saturating his life in Scripture, first he'll be like a tree. And the tree is in contrast with the wicked who are like chaff.
A tree is planted. It's stable. It's the picture of a straight up, standing, grounded, not blown over. That's the consequence of a life immersed in the Word of God. Second, notice a tree firmly planted. It's planted. It's alive. It's not a tree rooted up and thrown down. It's living. And it's in the passive voice there, meaning it's been planted, but because a tree cannot plant itself, it's been planted by the sovereign grace of God. God has planted that tree. And so God is going to tend that tree and care for that tree and keep that tree. Third, notice in verse 3, it's a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Do you see that in the text? And there's no better place for a tree to be than by streams of water. The picture is a tree whose roots, you've seen these on hikes before where the roots dig into the soil and they dig into the water. And that tree might be leaning a little bit as we all lean in life a little bit and the wind blows on you, but it's standing up because it's drinking in the water. A constant flow of fresh water to its roots. It's no accident that tree hasn't fallen down. This is the picture of the individual who immerses their life in lots of Bible, where it's being preached, where it's being taught, where it's being discussed, and in my own individual life. And notice there's no such thing as too much Bible in this psalm. No one is going to make that mistake. The Bible never says, be careful that you don't get too much Bible in your life. You might overdo it. There's no verse like that. The more Bible, the more happiness. Well, there's a fourth promise for those who immerse their life in the Word. Third, notice, it yields its fruit in season. Or the Hebrew has the idea of fruit comes forth at the right time. Picture an orange orchard. I used to live in Los Angeles when I was doing some of my training, and we'd drive from Valencia to Ventura. And there was these orange orchards and avocado orchards, and it would be full of fruit and full of avocados. That's the idea here. There is fruit brought forth in abundance. Not a little withering piece of, you know, bug-eaten nothing there, but fruit on every branch. And it's the idea that there's ongoing fruitfulness, whether it's a season of suffering or a season of sorrow or celebration or whatever it might be. Because it depends not on external circumstances, but digging your roots into the Word of God. And so the farmer, he can't control the weather. He can't control those external circumstances, and neither can you control the bummers that are coming down the pike. But the farmer can water the tree. Oh, he might be tired. That farmer sometimes, I mean, he has to get up at like 4 a.m. sometimes. And by the end of the day, he's dragging and he didn't get his beauty nap. And he might have bags under his eyes. But there is nothing in the psalm that says if you don't get the right sleep, you won't be happy. However, there is much in the psalm to indicate if we're not in the Word of God, we won't be happy. Fifth, there's a fifth promise, notice. And its leaf does not wither. I mean, the psalmist just keeps going because God so greatly wants to bless us. Its leaf doesn't wither. The Hebrew word there for wither, it means to fade or to droop, to start to bend down like in fall when it gets cold and your trees and your aspen trees, those leaves start to droop and you can just flick them and they fall off. And it's the opposite with this tree. It's in the Word of God. Its leaves are upright. And they're bursting forth off of every branch because its roots are in the Word of God. I remember as a kid at my grandfather's house one summer, it was super hot and dry. He had this plant in his solarium and the branches were withered and the leaves were drooping down. And so I just poured a pitcher of water in it and I came back a few hours. I'll never forget it. This is like 30 years ago. I came back. And a few hours later, the plant was upright and had color again. In just a couple hours. Flourishing. Does your soul feel withered sometimes? Do you feel emaciated in spirit ever, like I do sometimes? Let me ask you something. What do you do if your body feels that way? You drench it in the right nutrients. You feed it. You get the right stuff in it. And you're thinking about that. What diet do I need to do? Should I do ketogenic? Should I do paleo? Should I do this and that and whatever the newest fad is? You're just consumed with it. You're on the internet talking to your goofy friends about it and the newest fad or whatever it might be. Sometimes we wonder, why does my soul feel withered? Why are you downcast, oh my soul? It's very normal. It's going to happen in this life. When we think it's so odd, what's going on? While there are things that are not explainable always, the psalmist here in the psalm gives a huge explanation for it. Am I avoiding the influence of the world? Am I immersing in the Word of God? Very often, I would say, perhaps more often than not, that's the reason. We need to drink in more of the Word. So that our leaves would be upright again and our fruit would be bursting forth off the branches again. These aren't happenstance coincidences. Dig down into the Word, dear believer. Drench yourself even more. Set the alarm a little earlier. It's just how life is sometimes. I had one of my Hebrew professors, I'm back in school, as some of you know, one of my Hebrew exegesis professors said, "Men, I get up at 3:45 every morning. And I'm 30 years older than most of you." It's not so much the time, but the idea is that we need to dig down and drench our souls in the Word. Well, there's a sixth promise here. Look back at the text. This final crescendo of a guarantee. And in whatever, end of verse 3, whatever he does, he prospers. Wow. This doesn't automatically mean everything is going to be perfect with finances and family and relationships and the job. However, often those things will be blessed because the Word of God has so much to say about those and when we apply it. But it will mean you are always prospering in soul. That's the guarantee here. You see it in there in the text. Though I might live in a scorching circumstances, my roots are removed from the world and digging down into the Word, and so my soul isn't withering. I have a vitality to me. Though I might just physically feel destroyed, in soul I have some vigor by God's grace. There's no coincidence. Well, they're just like that, they're just like that. No. That's not how it is. Everybody is depraved and dying. Where's the tree? Where's the tree? You don't grow out of these things. These six promises, by the way, can't be brought about by anything else. Secular psychology can't bring these about. Christian radio can't bring these about. Medication can't bring these about. A new hobby or a perfect marriage can't bring these about. It's the living soul avoiding the influence of the world and immersing in the Word. It's partly because of this psalm that the leadership team here prefers that we have long sermons, like 50-minute sermons, and that we meet every week for GC or home groups to read the Bible, and we have women's conferences with lots of Bible preaching in our women's conferences, and we have entrust and counseling training, and we're doing this Bible reading plan for 2018, because God says here, blessed, blessed! And there's two little things like contingencies, and so we're going to put ourselves in the contingencies because we want our souls happy. And we want your souls to be happy too. Because life is hard. Life is hard. Now, there's somewhat of an implied caution here. Namely, a teachable, receptive heart to the Word. Because I can chew on the Word all I want, but if I'm spitting it out, I will no more profit from that than I would profit from my meals every day if I'm chewing on steak and veggies, but I spit it out at the end of every meal. It wouldn't do me any good. I need to have a humble, a broken, and a bowed and a submissive heart to the Word of God. And I'm going to do what it says by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit of God who wrote it.
Well, I do my Bible reading and I still feel withered. I understand. Here's the thing. Sometimes there are seasons of your life where you need more calories and you need more medicine and you need more nutrients, so take in more. I heard a missionary say one time, you know, I had such a trial. He was a church planter on another continent. And he said, I was going through such a trial, I doubled my quiet time. I needed to do 2 hours of quiet time every day. And that got my soul happy. Whatever it takes, believer. So, are we arranging ourselves in the Word of God privately? Are we arranging ourselves to sit under big doses of expositional Bible preaching? And we have to be careful what we listen to when we're out and about. Is it correct stuff? The blessed life I want you to see from Scripture is for anybody to take. There are no stipulations. It doesn't say, well, you better be living a perfectly moral life. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you have to have the highest IQ or you have to be the wealthiest or have the best marriage. It doesn't say you have to have a perfect night's sleep. Notice, you can still be blessed, and it doesn't say, well, only if you got your 8 hours. Isn't that fascinating? And if you didn't get your workout in, you can still be happy in the soul. Do you see that there? Or if hard stuff happens to you, you can still be happy in soul. There's none of these qualifiers that says, well, this, and that the world tells us, and our flesh tells us all the time. Don't listen to your flesh. You might have to purposely do a little damage to your flesh for the profit of the Spirit. The conditions for the blessed life are avoiding the world's influence and immersing in the Word of God. What changes might we need to make, friends? What changes might we need to make? We might need to make some adjustments in the lives of our families. My personal life. Am I happy in the Lord? Am I leading my family towards the blessed life? Well, just a couple minutes left here. The cursed life. I wanted to spend most of the time on the blessed life. But second, there is a cursed life. There is a cursed life. God states the positive and the negative. The cursed life, verse 4 and 6. And notice the stark contrast. Verse 4. The wicked are not so. In Hebrew, it literally says, not so the wicked. It's a firm contrast. Immediately, the psalmist wants us to see that it will be a flourishing, fruitful soul with the righteous, but something totally different with those who do not put themselves under God and instead are immersed in the world. Again, wicked means guilty in Hebrew. Those deserving punishment because they're not saved. They might be religious, but unsaved. Notice verse 4, they are like chaff. Another agricultural metaphor. Totally different from a tree. In the ancient East, at harvest time, the grain would be brought in to the threshing floor, and they would kind of crush it and stomp it down. And then they'd toss it repeatedly into the air with a pitchfork, and the good stuff of substance, the grain would fall down, and the chaff would be blown away. It was the worthless, substanceless part. It was the part you couldn't eat, you couldn't digest. It was of little substance. No weightiness to it. Blown around. Notice verse 4. The chaff, the wind drives it away. Contrast that with the righteous. They're a tree planted in the right spot. Both the chaff and the wind experience, and the tree experience the wind of the world. But the chaff is blown away. The righteous takes up the Word of God so we won't be moved. Mark it, my friend. Mark it. The unbeliever around you might look fruitful on the outside. They prosper in circumstances. Like Psalm 73, they're happy, they're doing well, they're rich, whatever. And though they may live all their days happy and appear so, the psalmist teaches, however, they will be like chaff blown and their end will be miserable. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. stand. It doesn't mean that they'll not be present in the judgment. They will be present. The Hebrew word means they will not be confirmed, or they will not endure the judgment in a good way. It'll be their ruin. The judgment refers to that final day of reckoning for every single human being. All who refuse to surrender in faith to God for forgiveness, this side of the cross, all who refused to surrender in faith to Christ, there will be a day when Christ personally judges each one of them. It will be very fair. Christ will open up the books, and he'll show them things that they forgot, show them things that they thought no one saw, show them things that they thought were no big deal. He'll show them things that the culture said was fine, that even Christian culture said was fine, and it's celebrated. But Christ will say it is another thing. And though the wicked look like they prosper, we should have great sorrowful compassion on them and pray for them. Because if they don't repent, this will be their end. What a terrible thing for the judgment, for them in judgment it will be. Christ, being their highest authority, will sentence them. It won't be excessive. It'll be proportionally perfect, and they'll be thrown into eternal punishment. They could have simply thrown themselves on Christ for mercy, but tragically they won't endure the judgment. And so, end of verse 5, they won't be included in the assembly or the congregation of the righteous, those in heaven. And again, that word righteous, it means those who are just or in the right, that word means. It does not speak of people who are so morally perfect in life. It speaks of those who were declared judicially and legally righteous before God. It reminds us of the doctrine of justification alone, the doctrine upon which the Christian faith falls or stands. That by faith in Jesus Christ alone, faith in God in Old Testament times, but faith in Christ, though our lives are not perfectly in the right and are not perfectly just, God says, though you are sinners, I declare you righteous and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as we sing. And though this side of the cross, this side of heaven, I should say, we're not perfect, God sees us as having a positional perfection, because here's what happens when we put faith in Christ. God cancels our sin, and he declares us righteous in Christ, because at the cross, Christ was condemned as if he had committed all our sins. And Christ was treated as if he had done all our sins. And so we get this great exchange. We get treated as if we had lived the righteous life of Christ. And therefore, we are declared permanently and forever just. There's that scene at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in the book, where Edmund had committed a treachery and committed treason, and Aslan calls him Edmund the Just. How is Edmund just in the courts of Narnia? How is he just? Because Aslan did what? He died. And that is for you, dear friend. And that is us, how we will be declared righteous, not by our works, but by the righteous life of Christ and his substitutionary death. And therein we will enter heaven, and therefrom we're declared righteous. End of verse 5 there, verse 6, excuse me. For the Lord Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. That means far more than having a close or having a knowledge of. It means, the Hebrew word for know, it means close relationship, favorably watches. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so again, at the end of the psalm, we're faced with the two ways. The righteous and the wicked. Which one are you? Be sure you have thrown yourself at the feet and at the mercy of Jesus Christ. There are those who walk in the counsel of the wicked and those who avoid it. There is the flourishing tree and the chaff. There is those immersed in God's word, and those immersed in the world.
There are those who are planted by living waters and those who are blown by the winds of the world. There are those who are blessed and those who are cursed. There are those who will be condemned in the judgment and those whose sins have already been judged in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which are you? Be blessed, dear friend. Be blessed. Father, thank you that you would be the kind of God who desires to bless us. Thank you that you are a God of blessing. Thank you, Father. Let all of us be sure we have put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way only, we are declared righteous. Oh, Father, and let this year be a year where we avoid the influence of the world, where we love the world and evangelize the world, but we avoid the guidance of the world. And instead, Lord, that we are a tree who firmly digs down deep and absolutely saturates our souls with Scripture and immerses ourselves and digs the roots down deep, that we would be drinking in and putting ourselves in the place of much Bible and drinking it in. Father, help us. May you bless everyone here accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.